Again, God says, is my arm too short that I cannot save? He said, I can save with a few or I can save with many. He said to Gideon, he said, listen, I want you to drop down the number of people you've got going to war with you. Because if you can deliver with many, then you will take the glory for yourself. But if I deliver with few, then the glory comes to where it should, to him. Why? Because man has a habit of glorifying self. And what happens is, when you glorify self, you no longer need God. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Amen? So, even though things look like they're going in the opposite direction of where we would like it to go, God is not done. God is not finished. But, in my personal opinion, I want to be part of what he's about to do. I don't want to be just a recipient. I want to be one of the useful tools yes, that he fixes this problem with. Yes. Amen?
Amen.
So, I approach it from that point. Like I said earlier, well, we're going to read Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to start in, and this is what they call lukewarm church or the Laodicean church. And what we want you to do, and I'm not going to focus on the personal end of this as much as I am the corporate, the church as a whole. You're always going to have inside of a body of Christ the wheat and the tare. That means those who are saved and seeking the Lord and those who are just going to church for church's sake. You're going to have those who are on fire for God and those who are just lukewarm. And even some who are cold. That'll be in every church that is around. Amen? But God knows her own. In Psalm 139, David is writing about God. He said, the Father knew him before he was formed in the womb. And he said, you know my very thoughts. He said, no matter where I go, you see me. And you're there, present there. Whether I go to heaven or I go to hell, he said, whether I'm in the dark place or in the light place, wherever I am, God is there. Amen? God sees and knows all. God hears all. God is not oblivious to what's going on. He knows the heart of each and every one. He knows that call on the name of Jesus. He even knows those who don't. He knows those who profess but do not live it, and those who live it and profess it. Amen? So we can't fool them. We can fool one another. We can fool ourselves at times. We can't fool him. Amen? Jesus shows that throughout the seven churches. All right, let's look and read. I want to read this through, and then we'll go back and talk some. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Who's that? Jesus Christ. The beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. Hallelujah. There he goes again. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Some say spew you out, some translations. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Notice, they didn't know they were. They thought they were cool. They were all right. Everything's fine. I'm blessed. God has blessed me. I'm rich. I got everything I need. This is the way they're thinking. Obviously, I must be pleasing to God because he just keeps on blessing me. Yo. Hallelujah. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. He didn't say be lukewarm and repent, or cold and repent. He said be zealous Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, open the door, and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to read something, but hopefully I've got it here. This is from Billy Graham's ministry. What do you think a lukewarm Christian is? I heard part of a sermon about this one day on our local Christian radio, and I think I must be one. But I don't know what I ought to do about it. Amen. And this is what the answer was. The Bible actually tells us what a lukewarm Christian is. It's someone who's neither hot nor cold about their faith. In other words, their faith doesn't mean very much to them. They aren't particularly enthusiastic about it, nor are they very hostile toward it. Instead, they drift along, perhaps going to church when it's convenient, or giving some money to God's work, but never sacrificing to help others, or going out of their way to share Christ with someone. Instead of loving God with all their heart, they are indifferent toward him and think about him mainly when they get in trouble. The Bible says a startling thing about a lukewarm faith. It tells us that God detests it. He even warns, "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Does that sound harsh? It may be, may at first, but remember, Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, willingly shed his blood on the cross for us. He loves us that much. How can we remain indifferent to him? If this describes you, don't despair. God wants you to forgive you and draw you closer to himself, and he will. As you repent of your sin and commit yourself without reserve to Christ, begin a new journey with Christ today, then get in touch where Christ is preached and live so you can continue to grow in your faith. You'll never regret it. Amen. I wrote something down here that came to me. A fire-breathing dragon is one to be feared. A dragon who spits out ice cubes, nobody's going to be worried about. One who spits out lukewarm water, the one who spits out fire. The Christian who is on fire for Christ, the devil fears. One who's lukewarm, no big deal. The question we ask ourselves at times, are we willing? Do we want to have the devil fear us? As when he said about Paul, he said, "Paul, I know, Jesus, I know, but who are you?" If the devil doesn't know who we are, does Jesus? Just a question. Hallelujah. He called this the last day church. A lot of people do. They believe this is the time we live in today where it's a lukewarm church. I believe personally that what we're going to see and what we're seeing today in this nation is a spiritual battle. It's not a battle between Democrats, Republicans, Independents. It's not a battle between the ultra-left and the ultra-right. It's spiritual warfare, period. We have been called, the Church of Jesus Christ have been called to be part of the army of God, to fight spiritual warfare. We have been called to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have been called to be ambassadors for Christ. Each part that we have been called into, God has provided everything we need to fulfill that part of our calling. It's not one was called to be ambassador, the other called into the army. No, we all were called into those positions. Positions, listen to me, of authority. They're positions of authority. What we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. If we are not doing these things, we are not doing what God called us and saved us to do. If all we think about is what God is going to give me today or what I need tomorrow from God, then we have missed the mark of true salvation and walking with Christ. If you are operating in the army of God, if you are the army of God, I guarantee God will supply all your needs to fight the battle and win the victory. If you're called to be an ambassador for Christ, which you have been called, He will clothe you, He will feed you, He'll provide housing for you. He takes care of His ambassadors.
Come on now. Amen.
You don't have to go seeking those things out.
That's right.
God has already made provision for you.
Hallelujah.
But in your position as an ambassador, not in your position as a cold, selfish Christian. As you notice inside of that church of Laodicea, these people were rich and they said, I have no need of nothing. And they're saying, I don't need God because I got it all right here. It's called pride. And just before pride comes the fall. Or pride comes just before the fall, excuse me. This nation is suffering because the Church of Jesus Christ has said, I don't have any need. I got it all. Nice house, nice car, nice this, nice that. Food, clothing, we got it. We're content, man. We're living the high life. We look at others and they're suffering and they're hungry and they're not eating and people are blowing them up and they're beating each other up with clubs and we're just sitting there saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not there. Aren't they fools? They're in the battle because we're not. The Church of Jesus Christ was meant and equipped to be the frontline soldiers in the battle between life and death, darkness and light. When Gideon was called and he said, listen, here's what I want you to do. And he took his 300 men just before he went to attack the people. And he had these clay pots and he had a light in each. And he gave everybody a horn, shofar. And he said, well now, I will split you up. He was going 300 against thousands. But God already told him, the victory is yours. Hear me what I tell you, the victory is ours. We just got to get the light in these clay pots. When the clay pot was broken, the light came forth. Until you're broken, your light's never going to shine. Because until we're broken, we don't need Him. And when you get broken, that light comes start coming out. You start praising Him with a loud voice. That means wherever you go, when you have truly been broken and God has restructured you and brought you back into the battle, you'll stand there and proclaim Jesus Christ no matter where you are. You'll be loud and you'll be boisterous and you'll be ready. Here I am. Here I am. Look what Jesus has done. I'll never forget the one man who said to me when I said, God has a purpose for your life. He said, well, maybe only my purpose is to take care of my children. And I thought to myself, what a selfish, selfish thing it is. That all you can see is what you want rather than the need of the others around you. And the church hasn't changed that much. Matter of fact, if nothing else, it's probably gotten even more into self. The Bible warns us in Timothy, he warns us about these last days. There's a great falling away. That all they can do is think about selves, lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And the more we look into self and think about self, the more we become lukewarm to the things of God. The more we become lukewarm to the things of God, the less vibrant the less power we operate in. Because we fall back into self. All we have is self in the battle. Hallelujah. So glory to God. What is it? And that's what I want to get back to. When the church is on fire for God, can it affect what's going on in the world? Jesus warned us in Matthew 12. He said, a house divided cannot stand. If you think this nation can continue to take the beating it's taking right now and come out of it smelling like a rose and smelling straw, it's going to be fine. God's in control. Everything is fine. I want you to know something. The church is in control. God is the one who supports them and gets them to get what they got to get done. But he put us here. Jesus, when he walked this earth, was the light. If you have Christ in you, the Bible tells us that now you are the light. You are. And when you come face to face with darkness, you either put that light under a basket and hide it, or you open it up to get brighter and break and go, and you attack the darkness with everything that's in you. We can't continue to accept darkness and light occupying the same space. It won't happen. Every time light comes into a place of darkness, darkness flees. But you can't have so-called Christians over here that have no light whatsoever. At best, they're lukewarm, if nothing else. And then have the darkness over here and have a clashing come together and say, oh, look how bad this one is or that one is. This is a battle between life and death of this nation. I do not advocate for Christians to be on the streets with boards and 2x4s, baseball bats, signs. I do advocate for Christians to be in the body of Christ on their knees and face before God, crying out to God in prayer and supplications for this nation. I do advocate fasting. Fasting is a form of sacrifice. The Bible says we're to become living sacrifices. We have prayer. And we're lucky if we get two or three people out. And yet we go along watching what's going on, talking about how bad things are and how terrible this group is and how terrible that group is. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we sit back and put our feet up and we just wonder how great we are that we're not like them. In the end, it gets deeper into darkness. And the light seems to get farther away from the problem. Rather than taking it to the enemy, we sit back and hope that the enemy never comes near us. In Ephesians, it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, rulers of darkness, world, evil, wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And I know somebody, and it's just coming to me right now, so I'm thinking somebody's thinking this, that, well, they're just evil people. Yes, there's evil people. But I'm going to tell you what, there's evil people in the Church of Jesus Christ, too. He said they'll come in like wolves in sheep's clothing. There'll people who come in, and they will get the church so caught up in being prosperous in this life. And I'm not against prosperity at all. But if the church prospers and the rest of it goes to hell, it doesn't work that way. Listen to me. It doesn't work that way. Let me give you a scripture. Let's see if I can find it, first of all. In Jeremiah. You ready for this? You'll love this scripture. Hallelujah. I get them down. I just don't put them in order. Jeremiah 29. There you go. Thank you, Lord. You helped me find it. Well, Let me read it to you. I'm going to read it right out of here. Jeremiah 29:7. Listen to this. You ready? Also seek, God is speaking to the nation of Israel. He said, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper also. If this nation goes down, don't you think that you won't be affected by it. Don't think you're going to stand there. Esther was a time when Mordecai had gone to Esther and said to Esther, listen, this guy over here, Haman, he's getting ready to destroy the Jews. Now you got to go into the king and plead our cause. It was an idea of the church coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, pleading the cause of those outside. And he said, listen, you think it won't affect you? Well, how do you know that God hasn't put you in that position for such a time as this? And if you don't do it, know this, you may not see God's deliverance for you and your family, but God will bring deliverance from someplace else. Don't think that we're excused from it because we're not part of that mess. That mess will affect our lives if we don't start doing something about it. It will. If you don't think, if this nation gets so crippled that nothing is happening in jobs or in health care or any of this other stuff, you don't think all this doesn't get fixed, that it won't affect us? Hallelujah. He said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people were called by my name, I don't know about you, but I am named after the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. Christian is Christ-like. Amen? Called by my name will humble themselves with all humility. Humility, fasting. They used to put sackcloth on and come before God. They would come down and humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Seek the very presence of God. You can't seek his face unless you're in his presence. Here's the biggie. Turn from their wicked ways. Turn from their ways that caused them to get into that position of being lukewarm. Turn from their ways that caused them to think there's nothing wrong with them. I'm fine. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Everything's fine with me. I'm rich. I'm taken care of. Let me tell you this. You say to yourself, well, I'm not really rich. Listen, compared to some people in the world, you could be on welfare here and be rich compared to them. Even in this nation. So don't think you're not rich of the things of this world. Turn from their wicked ways. I'll hear from heaven. Forgive their sins. That's the biggie. But then the grace comes in. I'll heal their land. Woo! Well, some theologians, it's too late. We're beyond that. We got 60 million children been aborted. We got pornography running wild. We got all this over here and all this going over there. Is this a very dark place? Are we seeing? Yes. But the trouble with most of us in the body of Christ, and I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole, we have become used to it. And it doesn't affect us anymore. It doesn't bother us like it once did. We got to a place where we had compromise. So we look into the internet and see things we shouldn't see and hear things we... And then all of a sudden we just start typing in the same stuff about other people. All these things that caused us to get to this place. It didn't happen overnight. This was not something that just happened. I can remember when there's many, many people were just on fire for God, couldn't help but want to get to church, couldn't help but tell people about Jesus, went out, laid hands on, got excited about God. And today, they sound and look more like the world than they do Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's true. And I'm not talking about people here. I'm talking about everybody in the body of Christ. We've adjusted the church from a place of prayer and supplication and fasting before God, getting into Word, studying the Word, meditating on the Word, to a place where we now have lattes in the front of the church. And the bigger the building, the more glorious it is, and the more presence we have of programs and all these things going on. That's a prosperous church. That's a church where Jesus stands at the door and knocks and says, "Let me come in." And I said, "We're too busy. We got too many things. We got all we need here. You don't have to come." So now, instead of the church getting on its face before God and praying for the city, praying for the nation, now we say, let's put the right politician in there and he'll fix it all. Thinking the darkness is just going to walk away and leave it. Washington does not have the power. We've got the power. I'm telling you, we've got the power. Because those who have the authority are the ones who have the power. And the name of Jesus is above every other name. That's the power. The blood of Jesus Christ has put you in a position where you can stand right in the throne room of grace and mercy, present your petitions before God, and God is faithful to hear your petitions and answer your prayers. But we're so busy asking for things of this world, we have never thought about asking what God's will is. God's will that all men be saved. So we have abdicated our position of authority as ambassadors, as the army of God, as witnesses of the goodness and the power of God. And we've turned it over to men who have nothing but selfish motives. And we have sat back at ease while the world's going to hell. This nation is being broken apart. I don't expect the world out there to understand it. I don't expect the world out there to even care. But I do expect the church to wake up before it's too late. Because if you don't think it will affect you, you're wrong. It'll affect you and your family. Now's the time to put the thumb in the dike instead of waiting till there's a great crack and a great flood of evil. Yeah, there's evil in the land, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We still have the opportunity. We still have the power. It's never too late where God is concerned. The possibilities are endless, but the church has to stop being lukewarm and get on fire for God again. It's our choice. It's our choice. Hallelujah. You love me? Praise God. What do we do? What do you say in James 5:16-18? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed of what? Your lukewarmness. Amen. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. If he could do it, and he could do it, he was under the old covenant. We're under a better covenant. We're under a covenant established and ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself. What can we do? What can we do? better question is, what will we do? What will we do? The effective fervent, to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power. When you stand before the Lord our God with a fervent expectation of God hearing your prayer and answering your prayer, when you stand and pray for someone else, when you intercede for this nation, God will hear your prayer and they will be answered. Amen. You understand? Is there any time that God said no? No. Are we too far gone? We were too far gone before we got saved. But he saved us. Is it possible that if the church comes to a place of being woke up, and like we said before, when I read to you Billy Graham, thank you. And he said, they'd forget all about God until they get into a position where they need him. Don't let us wait. We already need him. We already know that. We need him every day, every minute of every day. But this nation needs the church to do what God called them to do. To be the army of God. To be ambassador for Christ. To be a witness of the goodness of God in this land. Not to look like them, not to sound like them, not to sit there in judgment of them, not to condemn them. Pray for them. Pray for this nation. Ask God to intervene. And I don't care who's in the White House. Let's trust God. If this is the last day, church, we don't want to be the lukewarm church. Elijah thought that he was the only one left out there. God says, I have 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. Don't you bow your knee to this world. I told you before, I remember a time when somebody was in the church and they got angry about some stupid thing, which is usual, nothing important. Diane came and said, they're leaving. You better go talk to them. At that time, we probably had close to 160 people going to church. So it wasn't like we had three or four and we're afraid of losing two. But I felt this need to go talk to them and to try to encourage them. I got out and I kneeled down by the car as they were pulling out and talking to them. They had no attitude of what, I can't even remember what the problem was. It really doesn't matter. For forgiveness, nothing like that. They took off. I got up off my knee. I turned to Diane. I said, I'll never again bow my knee to that spirit. Never again will I beg someone who is operating in a spirit of darkness. Because where there's no love, there's no God. And I, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, refuse to bow to that spirit. You understand? We're fighting a battle here. It doesn't mean I can't pray for people. I can't love them and forgive them. I certainly can. But I'll not bow to their will and their ways. I bow my knee to only one God. His name is Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and no other God will I bow to. When you start laying up and say, no more, this is the moment, right now, I will not bow my knee to that thing anymore. Watch what God will do. I want to read something to you. It's a little long. I'm trying to skip a lot of it out, but it's all worth reading the whole thing if you have never read it. To finish this, because I want you to see something, what it only takes one person to do and can do that's so amazing that it can transform this nation. One person. I'm not talking about a pastor or a church leader. None of that. Just a man. Back in the 1800s, this happened. Anybody ever hear of John Lampier? You've heard of him? One, okay. There was a great revival or a great awakening back in the 1800s. And many, many, many thousands of people, and not millions, came to the Lord. Now, this is going past that now. Now we're up into about 1854, around that time. 1857. And the nation had gotten back into a prosperity message. Gold had been found in California. Everybody's going gold fever. The railroads across the country. Everybody's excited. The prosperity is really looming great in America. America's going crazy in this time. And as it happens in prosperous times, the church had started dwindling. People were leaving the churches. They were going back into the world and doing the things of the world again. And this one man, excuse me, I said John, his name was Jeremy. This one man got a burden on his heart for the body of Christ, for the church. And he watched, and he saw the hurts of the people out there. He was a businessman. He was living in New York City. And he felt so bad, he decided to do something about it. And he started talking to people. And all of a sudden, some church, and I think it was a Methodist church, if I'm not mistaken, that could be, but hired him to go out and go house to house. His pay was $1,000 a year. Was to go house to house and encourage people to go to church. He did it for quite a while, and no success really. Not much to speak of. Very little. And all of a sudden he decided, well, maybe I should just start praying. So he made up a poster. He started handing them out, a little flyer. He said, we're going to start having prayer meeting at 12 noon. Actually started September 23rd, 1857. We're going to have prayer 12 noon at this place. Once a month. I don't know what day it was on. Maybe Friday, let's see, whatever it was on. And we're going to have it from 12 noon to 1 o'clock during your lunchtime, if you'd like to come and join me in prayer. So he started the prayer meeting, September 23rd, 1857. And nobody showed up. For a half hour, he's there from 12 to 12:30. Nobody's there. 12:30, he hears a footstep. Somebody comes in. Then another one. By the time he was finished, by 1 o'clock, there were six of them there praying. So they made the deal, we're going to meet next month, same day, 12 to 1. He did. During that time of prayer, he said there was nothing extraordinary about it. The Spirit of God didn't move. You know, there wasn't any manifestations in any of this stuff and that stuff. It was just a time of prayer. And he said the next time they got together, 20 men showed up from their businesses. About that time he decided, well, maybe we should do it every week. And it was on Wednesdays. I just saw it. It was Wednesdays, every meeting. He said, well, maybe we'll do it every week. Well, the following Wednesday, 40 showed up. Let me read this now from the earth. That very week on Wednesday, October 14th, The nation was staggered by the worst financial panic in history. Remember, this is mean the history from the concept of America to at that point of 1857. We've had some worse than that, but banks closed, men were out of work, families went hungry. The crash, no doubt, had something to do with the astonishing growth of his noon meeting. By now, the Fulton Street prayer meeting, in a short time, the Fulton Street meeting had taken over the whole building with crowds of more than 3,000 people. Lawyers, physicians, merchants, clerks, bankers, brokers, manufacturers, mechanics, porters, and messenger boys. Dairymen would drive up to the curb, tie up their horses, and come in and for a few minutes. Rules were drawn up. Signs were posted. One read, "Brethren are earnestly requested to adhere to the five-minute rule." Another, "Prayers and exhortations not to exceed 5 minutes in order to give all an opportunity." In other words, what he was saying was, anybody can pray. Everybody give testimony. Anybody can talk about what's going on. 5 minutes is all you get. We need to keep you to that. So because the crowds are getting so large, we want everybody to get an opportunity, which everybody didn't, obviously. But they made rules so that it would be smooth. You know, God says, let everything be done in decently in order, that we're not caught up in different things. Let me read on. On November 5th, 1857, a New York newspaper carried the story of a revival in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, in which 300 to 400 people were converted in a few days. Accounts of local revivals began to appear in religious papers in November, and in December, a three-day Presbyterian convention was held in Pittsburgh to consider the necessity for a general revival. Now just think about this. It started with one man. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen out of a population of 800,000 were gathering daily in New York City for prayer. New York City. What do we think about New York City when you talk about it? Dark, liberal, all this stuff, right? I love it. Amen. What did the Bible say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. In January 1858, there were at least 20 other prayer meetings going at full tilt in the city. By January of 1858, newspapers were sending reporters to cover the meetings. The progress of revival became a standing news head. Remarkable cases of awakening were detailed at length, and there were many. One time, a man wandered into the Fulton Street meeting who intended to murder a woman and then commit suicide. He listened as someone was delivering a fervent exhortation and urging the duty of repentance. Suddenly, the would-be murderer startled everyone by crying out, "Oh, what shall I do to be saved?" Just then, another man arose with tears streaming down his cheeks, asked the meeting to sing the hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." At the conclusion of the service, both men were converted. Another time, an aged pastor got up to pray for the son of another clergyman. Unknown to him, his own son was sitting some distance behind him. The young man, knowing himself to be a sinner, was so impressed at hearing his father pray for another man's son that he made himself known to the meeting and said he wanted to submit to God. He became a regular attender at the prayer meeting. A prize fighter nicknamed Awful Gardener was a prayer meeting convert. He visited his old friends at Sing Sing Penitentiary and gave his testimony. Among those who were converted was a noted river thief, Jerry McCauley, who later founded the Water Street Mission. It's one of the first missions for down and outers. I'm going to read to you, and I apologize, but this is kind of long, but there's some in here that I really want you to get a hold of. This was a typical meeting of their prayer meeting. Fulton Street prayer meeting may well be the model for effective prayer meetings today. How was the early meeting conducted? Why did it have such power? Fortunately, an eyewitness account published in 1858 has come down to us. You feel that you too are there as you read. We take our seat in the middle room, 10 minutes before 12 o'clock noon. A few ladies are seated in one corner, and a few businessmen are scattered here and there throughout the room. 5 minutes to 12, the room begins to fill up rapidly. 2 minutes to 12, the leader passes in, takes his seat at the desk or pulpit. At 12 noon, punctual to the moment, At the first stroke of the clock, the leader rises, commences the meeting by reading two or three verses of the hymn, "Salvation, oh, the joyful sound, 'tis pleasure of our to our ears, a sovereign balm for every wound, a cordial for our fears." Each person finds a hymn book in his seat. All sing with heart and voice. The leader offers a prayer, short, pointed to the purpose, then reads a brief portion of scripture. 10 minutes are now gone. Meantime, requests in sealed envelopes have been going up to the desk for prayer. A deep, solemn silence settles down upon our meeting. It's holy ground. The leader stands with his slips of paper in his hand. He says, "This meeting is now open for prayer. Brethren from a distance are specially invited to take part. All will observe the rules." All is now breathless attention. A tender solicitude spreads over all those upturned faces. The chairman reads, "A son in North Carolina desires the fervent, effectual prayers of the righteous of the congregation for the immediate conversion of his mother in Connecticut." In an instant, a father rises. "I wish to ask the prayers of this meeting for two sons and a daughter." And he sits down and bursts into tears and lays his head down on the railing and sobs like a broken-hearted child. A few remarks follow, very brief. The chairman rises with slips of paper in his hand and reads, "A praying sister requests prayers for two unconverted brothers in the city of Detroit, that they be converted and become the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another, prayers are requested for the people of God for a young man, once a professor of religion, but now a wanderer and going astray." Two prayers in succession followed these requests, very fervent, very earnest. And others who rose to pray at the same time sat down again when they found themselves preceded by the voices already engaged in prayer. Then arose from all hearts that beautiful hymn, sung with touching pathos, so appropriate too, just in this stage of this meeting, with all these cases full before us. And the song went, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, loose all their guilty stains." Then followed prayer by one who prays earnestly for all who have been prayed for all sinners present, for the perishing thousands in this city, for the spread of revivals all over the land and world. It's now 12:15. Time has fled on silver wings. There arose a sailor, now one no more, by reason of ill health, by daily laboring for sailors. He was converted on board a man of war, and he knew how hard it was for the converted sailor to stand up firm against a storm of jeers and reproaches and taunts of his ship's crew. "Now I am here," he said, "to represent one who has requested me to ask your prayers for a converted sailor this day gone to sea. I parted from him a little time ago, and his fear is his great fear, that he may dishonor the cause of the blessed Redeemer. Will you pray for this sailor?" Prayer was offered for his keeping and guidance. Then came the closing hymn, the benediction, and the parting for 23 hours. Then it goes on to talk about how the newspapers started picking up the revival and started spreading it from one end of the country to the other. Listen to this. "But suddenly there was a change. On March 8th, 1858, 300 people were present. On Wednesday, March 10th, 2,500 people jammed into a larger auditorium. Seats were set up on the stage. After that, not less than 3,000 people attended the meeting every day. In May, a tent was put up. Within 4 months, 150,000 people had prayed in the tent. Meetings sprang up in other parts of the city. It's estimated that there were 10,000 conversions in Philadelphia in 1858. One denomination received 3,000 new members. In Boston, where evangelist Charles G. Finney was preaching, a prayer meeting was held in historic Old South Church and in Park Street Church. At least 150 Massachusetts towns were moved by the revival, with 5,000 conversions before the end of March." Listen to this. New Haven newspapers, New Haven, Connecticut, city's biggest church, packed twice daily for prayer. Bethel, Connecticut, business shuts down for an hour each day. Everybody prays. Albany, New York, state legislatures get down on their knees. Schenectady, New York, ice on the Mohawk broken for baptisms. Newark, New York, firemen's meeting attracts 2,000. Washington, D.C., 5 prayer meetings go round the clock. New Haven, Connecticut, revival sweeps Yale. In a church in the Midwest, 25 women got together once a week to pray for their unconverted husbands. The pastor traveled to Fulton Street meeting to testify that on Sunday, he had left the last of the 25 husbands had been received into the church. At the very first union prayer meeting held in Kalamazoo, Michigan, someone put in this request. A praying wife requests the prayers of this meeting for her unconverted husband, that he may be converted and made a humble disciple of the Lord Jesus. At once a stout, burly man arose and said, "I am that man. I have a pious, praying wife, and this request must be for me. I want you to pray for me." As soon as he sat down, another man got up and said, "I am that man. I have a praying wife. She prays for me, and now she has asked you to pray for me. I am sure I am that man, and I want you to pray for me." Three or four or five or more arose and said, "We want you to pray for us too." That started a revival that brought at least 500 conversions. The revival rolled on into 1859 and 1860. There was no telling how long it might have lasted if the Civil War had not broken out. Some writers say that it carried right through the war. It was maintained that 150,000 Confederate soldiers were converted, and that at war's end, more than one-third of the officers and soldiers of the Confederate Army were professing Christians. There's a disagreement how far the revival penetrated the South. A Methodist bishop reported that the Southern Methodists gained 43,388 members as a result of the revival. When the revival was at high tide through the nation, it was judged that 50,000 persons a week were converted. Three things stand out about this spiritual awakening. One, it was a layman's movement. In other words, there was no, this person and that person. It was just people of all kinds and descriptions. It was non-sectarian. In other words, it wasn't one religion or the other or denomination or another. And as pointed out, it was a revival of prayer. Amen. It was a revival of prayer. Never since that time have Americans bowed before the Lord so unitedly. What lesson does this revival teach this generation? Certainly it demonstrates again how God can use one dedicated life to work out his purposes. This gentleman, Jeremiah, an inspiration to all unsung, seemingly unappreciated church workers everywhere. Surprisingly little has been written about him, and so on and so forth, and I'm done. All it takes, will God, and can God do that again? Absolutely. Will he do it again? I don't know. Do we have a part to play to keep this nation strong? Yes. I always told you my citizenship is in heaven. But I was sent here for such a time as this. It's my responsibility to obey my Lord, my Savior, and my Redeemer. And that's to pray for all men. I know that the President of the United States was put there by God. Romans 13, read it. God has a purpose for him being there. But God is the only one who can change this nation and turn it away from the destruction it's headed for. And God needs the church of Jesus Christ to stop being lukewarm and get on fire again for God. And his will be done. Amen. Let's bow our heads.